All right, the scripture passage for today is not Matthew 4, it's Romans 13, verses 8 through 10. We've talked about Romans 13 recently. In 2020, we spent a good deal of time talking about it in terms of our duty to honor our civil rulers. Verses 8 through 10 is that passage that raises our eyes from those circumstances of whatever it is, persecution or injustice, to what the Lord has for his people and how his people should examine themselves in the light of God's law. So if you want to scratch in a title to the name of the sermon, it's Love is the Fulfillment of the Law, which is the great thesis that Paul makes in verses 8 through 10. Before I read it, I want you to just imagine something. Imagine, if you can, the church attempting to live faithfully while surrounded with some of the examples of a circumstance that we can, this kind of circumstance, a few examples. Number one, an intrusive government that's taxing its people excessively and spending the tax money on unjust and murderous causes. Or one in which marriage comes under attack as promiscuity and sexual immorality becomes more and more mainstream. Where, for instance, the makeup of the society being very diverse in ethnicities and in nationalities and religions. But then because of that, the anything goes culture threatens to cause many to abandon any sort of right or wrong, even to call wrong right and right wrong at the same time, where maybe there's political corruption, bribery or blackmail and cover-ups, so many that they seem not newsworthy anymore, where economic and social classes become at war with one another, where the top 1% had an ability to buy influence and justice, and it seemed like they lorded their power over the other 99%, and the nation's lawmakers all the while being aware of the injustice but unwilling or either unwilling or incapable of doing anything about it. So does any of this sound familiar? Of course, we're talking about Rome in the first century. I don't know what you were thinking about. But this was Rome in the first century. As someone famous said, when you look at history, history doesn't always repeat itself, but it very often rhymes. History doesn't always repeat itself, but it very often rhymes. It would be hard to identify a commandment that's more universally important and timeless than the one we're examining today, that's expressed so simply, but pierces to the heart of every situation in your personal life, your community, and your nation, is that commandment that says love is the fulfillment of the law. And it's a comfort to know that as complicated as our situation is, and we have a complicated situation, we've been talking about Daniel in that Thursday night Bible study, and one of the things that we could characterize Daniel's situation was complicated, and it gives us complicated sorts of injunctions for our society and how we ought to live. But it's a comfort to know that in a complex situation that you might find yourself in, your community or in your nation or in your family, in your politics, the Word of God brings a simple encouragement and a simple comfort to every kind of circumstance. But as it often does, when the Bible brings comfort to you, it also brings a challenge as well. The Lord has a way of doing these things simultaneously, challenging while he comforts and comforting while he challenges. He gives us the opportunity to look around at our society and its ills, and then to not look to the society to solve itself, but to look to ourselves, where we examine ourselves and look to how we can be obedient in the light of complicated circumstance. To look not to our duty to, for instance, our civil authorities primarily, but our duty to one another. That's what verses 8 to 10 ask us to do, to look to our duty to one another. Paul did this in the very middle of the greatest persecution in Christian history, the Roman persecution, a persecution that pales to any injustice, our injustices pale to the magnitude of that Roman persecution. The simultaneity of that comfort and challenge is summed up well in the closing verses of Romans chapter 12. It's verse 21, where Paul tells us, "Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." And from there, from that great verse, Paul goes on to Romans 13. And what does he do? He calls Christians to live amidst unjust human rule and tells them, first, pay what is owed to them, or namely your rulers. Pay what's owed to your rulers. Give taxes to whom taxes are due, revenue to whom revenue is due, respect to whom respect is due, and honor to whom honor is due. And hopefully you can understand how challenging an instruction like this would have been to the people that Paul wrote to in Rome, to those Christians. If you were a believer in the church there, you might be responding in your mind, at least to Paul, saying, give me something a little more practical to fight this injustice that I see in my government. But it seems like, Paul, you're just telling me to submit to it, even maybe enable it. I hope we see as we examine the passage today that Paul's challenge and his comfort is a higher calling than anything we could have imagined and anything that would have been our simple duty under the present corruption of the world, our duty to our magistrates. He gives us a command that's spiritual, that transcends every circumstance of government, every circumstance in your family, every complexity that you might find yourself subject to. Let's read the passage here, Romans 13, verses 8 through 10, and I'll read it in the New King James. Verse 8 begins, Owe no one anything except to love one another, for he who loves one another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet. And if there is any other commandment, all are summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we accept your teaching here. Though it challenges us, we accept it because it has come from your word and therefore from your son. We pray that you help us to understand and apply it this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, so as I said, the title is the thesis of the passage, Love is the Fulfillment of the Law. And this, six words, is the bedrock. That's where Paul goes to guide Christians who are frustrated with evil and injustice. And like I said, he's not giving practical advice here for redeeming the culture or for organizing politically or even performing civil disobedience. The scripture does that elsewhere, but he doesn't do it here. Paul, in Romans 13, moves from honoring your government officials to that broader law of loving and honoring your neighbor. So let's start from verse 8 to see why Paul would land on this theme as a response to evil, to the evil of your government, and land on the theme of love and fulfilling the law within among one another. Verse 8 says again, owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. So the first thing to understand when he says, owe no one anything, is that this isn't a blanket commandment forbidding any sort of debt. You have to go back to the context in verses 1 through 7. In verse 7, Paul specifically talks about the obligations you have to the government to pay taxes that are owed to them. That part of the due respect you should have to the silver ruler is to render him his due. For the ancient people, the obligation of a debt had a nuance to it. It had a nuance that said the payment of the debt was a form of love. It was a form of love to honor a debt willingly, in the sense that your love for your country worked out itself by your allegiance to your king. A country with a king honored its king as a member of the that nation honored its country. They were one and the same. Love was inseparable from allegiance, not just allegiance to your country, but allegiance to your king. So when your king asked you for taxes or asked you for duties, you might grudgingly obey them, but you paid them, not out of a sense of civic duty, as we would think about it, where we don't have a king that we identify with our nation. They did. Their obedience would not be out of a sense of civic duty, but out of allegiance or out of love. God calls his people to love him in part because he wants their allegiance. God is the king of his people, asks for our allegiance, not out of duty, not out of a contract, but out of the love that we have for him, being our father. So in the culture from which the New Testament was written, there was a relationship, an important relationship between a debt and love, the fulfillment of the debt and the outworking of love for our country. All of us are taxed. We might be business owners, we might be employees, but we all owe taxes to the IRS. We don't typically think about our love for our country or love for our leaders as we pay those taxes. But Jesus speaks of a sort of debt that's put upon you by your obligation to love others, especially the poor. As he says in Matthew 5:42, give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. So Jesus actually teaches you that you all have some debt, not just to your government, but specifically to those who need assistance, to those who have a claim on your compassion. He says specifically that you should lend to those, lend compassionately. Do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. He puts it in the gospel in Luke 6:35. He says, but love your enemies and do good and lend, expecting nothing in return, and your reward will be great, and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. We show the love of humanity to people by lending compassionately to them. And that debt that's incurred is an exchange of love. There are kinds of debts, monetary and otherwise, that bring God glory. And the principle in this is twofold, that when the lender lends compassionately and not for gain, he gains for himself friendships. Love is engendered by the giving of gifts, even if those that expect return. And how much more are those gifts an expression of love when they don't expect anything in return? On the contrary, how many friendships and families have been broken by money or issues of money? It probably doesn't take much imagination in your family to realize your relationships in your family have been damaged by money. And why is that? Because when most people lend, they tie up their relationship with a return on their investment, with what is owed back to them. But when we lend, we're asked to do it compassionately, so that the lending of money would be an occasion for loving one another, not an occasion for being jealous of one another, envying, because we wouldn't expect a reward for our payment in kind. Because when God not only lent to us, but gave us of the grace of his Spirit, he doesn't expect anything in return, because we can't provide anything in return. When the debtor shows honor, then, by discharging the debt promptly and joyfully, that's an expression of love. When the lender lends compassionately, expecting nothing in return, but then the debt is returned, the debtor freely honors the one who gave to him by giving back. And that's a love that's exchanged, that engenders more love and engenders allegiance. When you don't expect someone to pay you back, but they do, and they do it promptly and joyfully, then your bond with them is built upon an allegiance. You have content to your relationship because you have an allegiance with them. They know that you seek their good, and you know in exchange that they seek your good in return. That debtor's obligation was not to the money, but the honor that was due to that compassionate friend. And likewise, the lender's reward is not a return on an investment, but an honor for their compassion. So we can see that debts are not always to be avoided, but Christian expressions of compassion and honor toward one another are what's enjoined by Romans 13. The Lord offers his reward to those who lend compassionately and to debtors who show honor by discharging their debts promptly. That's the meaning of owe no one anything. The Christians in Rome all had debts. They had debts that present to pay the evil and the ungrateful. When they paid those debts honorably, they reflected God's own love, because he, as he says, is kind to the ungrateful and to the evil. So demonstrate your love to God by discharging all your debts. Taxes to whom taxes are owed, revenue to whom revenue, respect to whom respect, and honor to whom honor. We are to discharge all these debts except the one that can never be fully paid up. And that's the debt to love one another, he says in verse 8. And who are the one another's in verse 8? Christians we are in fellowship with, or all mankind? And this is an important question. It'd be nice if we could apply this just to the household of faith, where often the apostle speaks of the one another commandments as referring to the household of faith. Like when he says to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to greet one another, he says that in the context of the church. But the context, however, in this passage is that of God's law. So this loving one another must also be as broad as the law itself. And therefore it applies to all mankind. This is neighbor love that Paul is talking about, in the way that Jesus showed us what neighbor love is in the parable of the Good Samaritan, for instance. But then does Paul mean to tell us that neighbor love is a debt? Doesn't that take away from the freeness of our duty to love one another, our freeness of our opportunities to love one another? Doesn't that reduce our acts of love to mere transactions when we consider them to be a debt? So let me ask you to think about it this way. If there's a knock on your door in the middle of the night and your close neighbor is asking to borrow your car, she says her mother's having a seizure and needs to get her to the hospital, what is it that you do at that moment? If you love your neighbor and you trust your neighbor, what is your natural response? your natural response would be something that you didn't have to think about because it comes to you by instinct. Even that it's the middle of the night and you want to go back to bed, you don't even ask those basic questions like, what's wrong with your car? Why don't you call an ambulance? Those are practical questions, but you know instinctively those aren't the relevant questions in that moment to a neighbor who sees you as a fulfillment of her need, because you absolutely know your debt to your neighbor is to fulfill her request that comes out of neighbor love. Does that take away from the freedom of a heart of compassion acting towards your neighbor? No, I would say, in fact, the sense that we have, the reality of the sense that we have of this debt is evidence of our heart of compassion. The fact that we sense we owe a debt to our neighbor is evidence of compassion working in our hearts towards our neighbor. The debt we feel is the evidence of love at work for the sake of one another. Jesus explained this to his disciples when he was teaching them to pray in Luke chapter 11. He said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me, the door is now shut, and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." You might call this the parable of the lazy neighbor. His purpose was to tell his disciples that even a mediocre friend will be bound to obey the persistent plea of his neighbor. The least amount of love will produce that debt that, even though it's reluctant, would perform the need. The love that fulfills the law is our response to the debt love creates to those who are in need. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 27 says, "Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due, when it is in your power to do it. Do not say to your neighbor, 'Go and come again, tomorrow I will give it,' when you have it with you." God's people are commanded to the love of neighbor in an important sense because it's your debt to one another. The proverb chapter 3 says that what is in your power to do good to someone, it's due to them, that they receive it and they receive it from you. Do not withhold good from those to whom it is due. So what is this law of neighbor love teaching us? If your neighbor asks you for help and you have the ability to supply his need, what has happened then is you've incurred a debt. You've incurred a debt by that circumstance, the debt driven by the circumstance of your neighbor's need and your love for your neighbor. So we see there are 3 things that create a debt that come from love. The first thing is the needs of another. And the second, the opportunity, namely our occasion to supply the need. And our ability to supply the need. Those 3 things create a debt that love makes manifest. The need, the opportunity, and the ability. It's a mark of the Christian life, we could say, that the Lord will frequently bring the needs of others in contact with you, with your ability, and with your opportunity. It's a debt that we will never fully discharge. Therefore, we can owe no one anything but our debt of love that will always remain with us in verse 10. Owe no one anything except to love one another. The love that fulfills the law is the love that seeks to apply our abilities to another person's need and produces the desire to fulfill them out of love for neighbor. Anytime we look at God's law, we should not only look at how we obey the spirit of it, but also what it teaches us about the God that we serve. We know that every one of God's laws was given to us because it expresses something about the many perfections of his nature. In other words, love for the other is integral to God's very being, which answers the question for us, what is the reason we obey this command to love one another? It is because God's commanded it, that's true, but that's not the most true reason. The most true reason that we love one another, as Paul has commanded here, is that because God does it himself. We love our neighbors primarily because God does it himself. God, in fact, was loving one another before the world existed. God eternally exists in a nature of love. As a matter of fact, it's one of the things that Jesus longed for while he was on earth, while he was in the form of man to ascend and regain the glory he shared with the Father. He says this to the disciples, "And now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had before with you before the world existed." God loves one another. And it's of his nature that he commands us to love one another. God loves one another perfectly within himself. And it's then, after that, that he brought forth his creation to share in that love and to reflect his image by loving one another. And ultimately, God met our need with his ability. He owed that debt, you could say, in a manner of speaking, because of his love for us and our need and his ability to supply it. The first time the Lord told his people, "You shall love your neighbor as yourself," he gave them this reason. In Leviticus 19:18, he said, "Because I am the Lord, because I am who I am, you have this command to love one another." So once God said this to his people, it was clear that he must certainly save them in their great need. Once God said this, "I am the Lord," he put into motion the neighbor love that would result in our redemption. It was clear, and you could take it to the bank, that when he said that, a savior would come. When Jesus said thousands of years ago in Leviticus 19, "I am the Lord," the natural consequence of that, if we are his people, with it, he would be sending a savior. Because of our need. What was that need? The need of God's people was that their guilt kept them at a distance from him, and its penalty was too much for them to bear. And what was God's ability? Well, he is able to do far more abundantly than all we ask or think. This met with the opportunity that he created, the opportunity being his decree from eternity past that Paul gives us in Ephesians chapter 1, where he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will." That opportunity, his decree, his adoption of us as sons, resulted in a debt, or if you prefer, an oath, because God only incurs a debt when he binds himself to it. And binding himself to something is an oath. He swears by himself to uphold it. And that oath, or we could say in this sense, that debt, was to meet his people's need through a sacrifice that would be of infinite worth, that was worthy of more than any sacrifice we could make. He says he abolishes the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in place of the two, and so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross. Jesus taught us that our Father binds himself to this sort of debt, a debt not to us, but a debt to his own decree, a debt to himself. And we will assuredly receive our help in our time of need, because God has sworn an oath that he has incurred this debt of love by his love for us. Specifically, that he took the righteous law that separated him from unrighteous people, and he created in himself, Ephesians 2, one new man in place of the two. Where we were once in the likeness of Adam, we are made in the likeness of God, making peace between man and God through Christ, through the cross. So love one another is God simply telling us what he does, so those who love him would love like him. We see the mystery of this truth now come full circle, namely that the law exists to explain to us how we can love our neighbor. If we have loved our neighbor, we have fulfilled the law. And though that fulfillment resides in us, we remain ever bound with that debt of love towards others. The most glorious expression of the law that Jesus Christ fulfilled is the law once for all given through his life and death, fulfilling his oath by fulfilling his expression of his love for his elect. The fulfillment being that he sits at the right hand of God, ever binding himself to meet the needs of his saints, of his people, as a debt of love to us. Remember Jesus' illustration in the parable of the lazy friend. He told us the story to explain how much more we should be sure that God, whose love surpasses the love of any friend, will assuredly supply our help and need. He continues in the parable in Luke chapter 11, verse 8. "I tell you," he says, "though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence he will rise and give him whatever he needs." And verse 9, I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. In Christ, God perfectly and completely fulfilled all points of the law, which means he's demonstrated the epitome of neighbor love, rescuing us out of our most desperate need, namely our own death sentence, And we have assurance that when we ask, he gives it. So we love each other, not merely because God said it, but because God does it and creates in us the same love as well. The one who loves another has fulfilled the law. He is fulfilled. Notice that Paul doesn't simply say that he's obeyed the law by loving one another, but fulfilled, which has a deeper and fuller meaning than obeyed. It says the law has received the full measure of that which it requires. When Paul says love is the fulfillment of the law, it means you have, in that principle, received the full measure of what the law requires. If you love, that is the fulfillment of the law. That is everything that the law requires. It's not saying that love has replaced the law. It's not a better thing that we love rather than obey the law, but it's the law of love itself that fulfills in a way that the law rightly obeyed brings the fruits of love to others. John Murray, commentator on Romans, summarizes it this way. He says, love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. And I think that's worthy of remembering. Love fills to the brim the cup which the law puts into our hands. It's as if we have this cup giving shape to what we're about to put in it. And the cup determines the shape of what fills it. We have the cup, not just to decorate it, not just to put it on our shelf, but to fill it. Love for each other is that first drop. It's that last drop and every drop in between that we fill that cup with. There's no other commandment or principle that fills the cup as this kind of love fills it. He goes on in verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. And you'll recognize here Paul stating what we've discussed in the last several weeks, the second table of the law. We've been recently studying this in our catechism readings. The second table of the law, you'll remember, discusses primarily what our duty is toward our neighbor. And when we studied those commandments, we noted how each of them relates to one another. They don't all explain completely different aspects of the law, but they talk about the way the law ties itself together into a unity under that one great head, love your neighbor as yourself. And they point back ultimately to that first table, to our love for God, because even the second great commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself, reflects an explanation of the first commandment, to love God with all our heart and all our soul and all our mind. There is a common way of viewing God's law in our culture that sets it in opposition from love of neighbor, as if love wasn't the summation of the law, but the law was just rules that we need to get over if we're truly to live by the law of love, that love and law are opposed to one another. There are those who would say, you talk about God's laws, that's fine, but all I want to do is just love as Jesus loved. I'm a Sermon on the Mount Christian. What the apostle reveals here is that those people, if you would say that, you don't really understand the love that Jesus explained in the Sermon on the Mount, or that the apostles explained in Romans 13. If love is the fulfillment of the law, then the law is the explanation of what love means. The heart of this passage is that love and law need each other. They're related to one another as the water and the cup. One fills another, and the other gives shape to what fills it. So there are two errors that we can fall into. The first error being doing the works of the law without neighbor love, and the second error, attempting to love apart from the shape of God's law. Jesus found in the Pharisees that first error, that brand of law obedience that was divorced from love. And he was relentless in making clear to all the crowds that were following him that because those Pharisees lacked love, all their diligent law keeping was only for show. It had no shape. He tells them in Matthew 23, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These you ought to have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat and swallowing a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and the plate, but inside they are full of greed and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and the plate, and the outside also may be clean. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are all like whitewashed tombs, which outwardly appear beautiful, but within are full of dead people's bones and all uncleanness. So you also outwardly appear righteous to others, but within you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. The trouble with the Pharisees was not that they practiced the law too minutely or too exactingly or knew it too well. Their problem was they didn't know it at all. They appeared righteous to others, but that was only appearances. In reality, they were full of lawlessness. They were meticulous enough to strain out a gnat, but at the same time, they were so blind that they would swallow a camel. Because works of the law without neighbor love are empty deeds. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, Paul says, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver up my body to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. You gain nothing from the performance of your obedience to the law if it isn't filled with love, if it isn't done out of a motivation of love for God and love for our neighbor. So that's the first error, performing the commandments without neighbor love. And on the other hand, our second error is those who argue love instead of law. Love without law is just sentimentality. This is how we know what love is. 1 John chapter 5, by this we know that we love the children of God when we love God and obey his commandments. For this is the love of God, that we obey his commandments. In John's mind, love and law were not opposed to one another. Love and law required one another. This is the love of God, that we keep his commandments. In fact, you don't understand love if you haven't been taught by God's law. If you haven't read God's law and been convicted of it and been inspired by it to love of neighbor, then you don't understand the law. Because as the Ten Commandments show, Romans 13:10, love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. The law is the shape of the love that we work toward each other. It's the cup that we fill with works of love. John Murray's quote, love fills the cup which the law puts into our hands, gives us the picture of the law that's a container for love. It gives the liquid in it boundaries. It tells us where love should go and how it should be expressed. Without the cup of God's law, our love is formless and wayward because it has no place to be held, to be formed. You can pour and you can pour and pour, but all you'll get is a messy splash on the floor. And without love, we hold on to a law, onto a cup that's empty, having a form that looks like a cup but without anything to quench another's thirst. It looks like law. It looks like a cup of cool water, but it has no power to quench thirst. It can't be obeyed because it doesn't have any content. It's empty. When you look around your neighborhoods or you look at the news, you can't help but see evil and corruption and ingratitude. Remember that our Lord's way is to be kind and ungrateful to the evil. Kind to the ungrateful and the evil. And we are also ungrateful and we're hostile to God. He killed the hostility between us with grace that loves the other. So when we love the other, we're not just obeying God's law, we're fulfilling it. Because in honoring God's law, we're not just doing what God says, we're being who he is. God gave you his law and he poured into you his Holy Spirit. In giving you this law, he gave you love's lawful form. And in giving you his Spirit, he gave you the love that gives law its power. Let's pray. Father, our need today is to be filled so that we can fulfill. We have no way to fulfill your commands but by what you work in us, by the love that you work in us. So may the Holy Spirit fill us with compassion for each other, that we can fill up the cup you gave us and pour it out on the needs around us. Lord, we give you thanks for taking an unlovable people, pouring love upon us, and all the while making us instruments to carry out that love to one another. So, Lord, plant this word deep in us as we use it to bring you glory, and may it work itself out in our communities and our nation, bit by bit, as we endeavor to follow and fulfill the law because the righteous requirement has been fulfilled in us. We ask that you do it according. Let's stand together again for our final hymn, number 86.